Amen. You may be seated, and if you've got your Bible, we are still in our sermon series in Deuteronomy, this week in chapter 16 and 17, printed there on page 10 in your bulletin. Just a few verses from chapter 16, then we're going to jump over to 17. Moses is writing to this young generation of Israelites, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who's in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they will declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. You shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you. According to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." This is the word of the Lord. And bless it not to our hearts, our God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Should children have parents? Probably depends who you ask, but should nations have governments? Should cities have police? Should schools have teachers? Should workplaces, have bosses? Should organizations have leaders? Should fields of study or fields of industry have experts? Should churches have elders? Every one of these questions confronts us with the problem of authority. Should any human being have authority over another human being? And on what basis should they have authority? Who says someone should have authority over another? We have to think about these questions because we're living, as you very well know, in a cultural moment that is deeply suspicious of asymmetrical relationships of any kind. Any kind of inequality or imbalance of influence or of position or power. Any imbalance in opportunity, any imbalance in knowledge or wealth. There's just deep suspicion of those kind of asymmetrical relationships. And we are in many ways in our time bitterly opposed to the entire idea of rank, of hierarchy. I've never liked kings as North Americans. And the problem with trying to level human relationships to the degree we're trying now is birth. That's the problem with it. Because hierarchy, if you think about it, is as inescapable as the simple biological fact of generations. The idea that one day we'll be in a position, finally, where no human being is going to be ahead of anyone else, no human being is going to be over anyone else, that is completely falsified every time there's a baby born into the world, because nothing is more unequal than the relationship of a parent to a newborn child. In every respect, it's unequal. So the issue, just biologically, let alone ethically, the issue is not whether there's going to be authority. There's going to be authority and hierarchy. The issue is how it's going to be exercised. For example, we're hopefully not aiming to perpetually infantilize our children, right? We're trying to equip them so they can be the authorities when we are gone, which will be soon. And this part of what we call the curriculum of God's kingdom. God is giving through Moses here a curriculum to Israel for building the earthly life of his heavenly kingdom in Canaan. This part of the curriculum in chapters 16 through 18 is about authorities. The judges and the king, kind of social authorities, and then the prophets and priests, more spiritual authorities. And it's interesting that amid the variety, because at least four different kinds of authorities are mentioned here, and we've got lots in our society today too, amid all of that variety, the basic model of authority in this kingdom, note this, the basic model of authority in this kingdom, God's kingdom on earth, has already been set for Israel in which commandment? Oh my. The fifth commandment says, you shall honor what? Your father and your mother. And it tells us that the parent-child relationship gives us a basic understanding of authority. If you can figure out how God wants parents and children to relate, it will give you some basic insight, not comprehensive insight, but some basic insight into how God wants other kinds of authority to play out. So with that in mind, I want to turn to the first two characters in this list of authorities, the judges and the king. Some of you are already falling asleep thinking this is going to be a political science, which I can't think of anything more boring, but hang with me. I want to talk, first of all, about what we learn about authority from these judges. And I think you'll relate to this. The thing we basically learn about authority from the judges, as God sets forth his precepts for them here, the basic thing we learn about authority from them is that at the heart of authority, I guess the modern word is leadership. At the heart of authority or leadership, at the very heart of it, is the exercise of judgment. The exercise of judgment. Now, we don't have very many professional judges at Trinity. In fact, for some of you, I imagine serving as a professional judge might sound like a fate worse than death. But we don't have many professional judges, so don't. But it's easy, I think, for us to miss what this is saying actually to all of us, not just professional judges like that are mentioned here. What it's saying to all of us is that a basic task, I think you could even say the basic task in any kind of leadership at all, is exercising good judgment. So whether you are leading right now or following right now, and I think you have to be honest, all of you all think you should be leading. Basically, people fight with each other because everyone thinks they should lead. So even if you sort of aspire to be a leader, and that makes you sort of cranky around other people who are doing the leading instead of you, whatever. If you are leading, aspiring to lead, or just following, you have to think about what we are talking about here with judgment. What is it? Because that's what leadership is. That's what authority is. It's exercising sound judgment. What is this that we're talking about? And some people immediately want to, you know, say, well, didn't Jesus say judge not? I think it's one of the most abused verses in all the Bible, honestly. Yes, you know, there's a kind of looking down on other people as if you're sovereign over them. That's a major problem. But that term, judge not, don't judge anyone. It gets thrown around so sloppily. Because the kind of judgment that we're talking about here is something you actually cannot live without, and you certainly cannot lead without. Judgment, as it's referred to in this text, and as we're thinking about it, judgment is the competent determination. The competent determination that something is good or evil, that it's right or wrong, that it's just or it's unjust, that it's wise or stupid, that it is wholesome or destructive. Those judgment calls we're making all the time. Everyone does this for their own life. I mean, none of you is going through life completely putting the blinders on, like, I'm never even going to think about what might be the better way to live. You're all thinking about that for yourself, you know, making judgment calls every day. And essentially, being an authority just means you're doing that for the benefit of other people. That's what leading is. It's what authority is. It's exercising sound judgment for on behalf of other people. You know, if you're standing in the front yard with your finger wagging in the face of your son who just fired a bunch of macaroni over the fence into the neighbor's yard, and you're saying, what were you thinking? You are in authority in that situation. You have made a judgment call that says this is a really stupid, you know, frankly, possibly even illegal thing to do. And you're trying to teach your children to exercise sound judgment. Even people in an industry who are passing along trade skills. We don't usually think of that as authority. But when we say someone's an authority in his or her field and they're able to pass down, like, this is the best way of doing things. I've tried this 1,000 times and I can tell you this works brilliantly and this just falls apart. That is a kind of authority, an exercise of judgment, and now you're passing it along to someone else. That is, in a sense, exercising authority. And obviously, actual professional judges like this who are enforcing public justice, public orders, we don't have criminals just running the streets unrestrained, they apply the law to situations, all of these are judgments for the benefit of others, and they represent authority. Now, so what? Why would you care about this? Do you realize how strongly the Bible expects you as God's people to learn this competency? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where there's these people fighting and going to court with each other in the Corinthian church, and Paul is like gobsmacked by this. He's like, is there nobody in your church that has who can pass judgment in these kind of trivial cases? You're going to judge angels someday, people. Yeah, whether you like it or not, you're going to judge angels someday. God's going to put you in positions of authority and then in the kingdom to come. So, you know, maybe now we should do some, you know, training wheels, kind of get this figured out a little bit, you know, figure out how to resolve some things. Would that be a good idea, you know? You're expected to be competent in your judgment. And God's people are expected to put in positions of authority over them only people who are competent in judgment. Back in Deuteronomy 1, you remember Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came to him. And he said, you need to get some help ruling this nation, Moses. And so they set up, and it's interesting, the description of the people they set up in authority. They are wise, understanding, and experienced men. Wise, understanding, and experienced. They have sound judgment. They're not fools. They've got the ability to kind of decide what is better and worse, what is good and bad, what is right and wrong. And that, of course, carries over into our time in the New Testament, where Paul says that elders in the church, for example, are to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. So let's unpack this. We've got to be competent. We have got to make sure we put those in positions of authority over us who are competent. So let's just unpack this competency and judgment for a few moments. And there's a few elements I'd just like to touch on briefly. Number one, you'll notice competent judgment requires accountability. It requires accountability. You see it there in verse 20 of chapter 16, justice. And only justice you shall follow. If you're going to judge right and wrong, good and evil. Now, I know this is absolutely blasphemy under modern dogma. But if you are going to judge right and wrong, good and evil, brothers and sisters, you have to appeal to a standard above yourself. It is insanity in a court system if a judge says, I'm the law here. I'm totally making this up based on what feels like the thing to do for me today. All in moral matters, whether they are in a court system or not, in moral matters, judgment requires you to look away from yourself as the judge to some kind of law. And we even rightly subject our human laws to moral review. Because there's this deep sense in every human heart, even those who do not worship God, that it can't be that humans can literally just make up morality for themselves. Because it is possible for majorities and people in authority and people who are making the laws to be evil and to make evil laws. There is a judge above judges. And there's a sense of that in every human heart. It's accountability. And that's what distinguishes authority from power. Power is about what's doing best for me. It's about taking bribes. It's about, oh, that man, you know, he's powerful. That woman is influential. And so I'm going to kind of, you know, skew my judgment to sort of curry favor with them. That's power. That's profiteering. That's not judgment. That's not authority. That's just padding your own pockets and using your profession to do it. And even in non-moral matters, it's interesting to think about this. Obviously, judges and others who are making moral judgments in any context are looking to a standard beyond themselves. But even in non-moral matters, you think about expertise being passed down, or skill in a field being passed down, or a teacher teaching, your authority is always weakened. Parents, your authority is always weakened to the extent you cannot give a good reason for your judgment. To the extent it is imperceptible to those following you that you are operating by a standard beyond your own whims. This is true even in non-moral matters. Look, you know, all of the successful people in our field do it this way. That's an argument. That's accountability. It's not just, well, I'm telling you this is how it has to be, but there's a broader kind of standard by which things are judged beyond this authority figure himself or herself. Competent authority always points beyond itself. Accountability. That's part of the competency. A second part of the competency is attentiveness. And you see that there in verse 8 of chapter 17. What if a case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide or another, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault and another? What if it isn't totally clear whether this guy meant to kill his neighbor or it was an accident when they were out there in the woods and they both had chainsaws? Black and white cases are easy. Those don't require an enormous amount of competency. The real test of authority, the real test of competency in judgment, are the cases that require you to pay close attention to facts, to details, to human nature. You remember Solomon? Let's cut the baby in half. That'll get us quickly to who's the mother. Because he knew human nature. And competent judgment is attentive, not just to the facts of the case, but to how human nature works. How would a normal human being act in a situation like this? What are those basic impulses of the human heart? We can use those to think about what's happened here. Attentiveness to the equities of a situation where it's not a question necessarily what's black and white, right or wrong, but what is actually fair here? What's best? What's edifying? Kind of the spirit of the law. That requires competency, attentiveness to the equities and the details of situations. Any authority that really deserves respect. You think about an authority figure in your life, whether a mentor, a teacher, you know, just kind of someone that was older and wiser, you know, maybe an actual boss or, you know, literally a political figure of some kind or, you know, your parents or whatever. Any authority figure deserving respect will be an authority figure who listens carefully. This is how you know a good mom or dad. They're not quick to pounce on things. They're attentive. They have a certain measuredness to the way they look at things and judge things. That's certainly true, obviously, in professional judgment. There's a kind of patience. Competent authority is quick to hear, slow to speak. You're not waving your gavel around. Slow to react. Accountability, attentiveness. The third part of this competency is counsel. And you see this in verse 8 of chapter 17 and following. What if one of these situations comes up that's not black and white? What do? Well, you go and you arise and go to the place that the Lord has chosen to put his name and his tabernacle there. And you go to the Levitical priests who serve in the tabernacle and to the judge in office in that place. Sound judgment, brothers and sisters, is always communal. There's a fellowship in judgment. Wise authorities have the humility to seek input on their decisions, to seek review of their decisions. A pastor friend of mine said something once that I absolutely love. He said, you know what? Here's the truth. We come out of session meetings, elder meetings, and he said, you know what? We make all these decisions affecting the church. And he said, most of the time, I'm about 70% sure we've done the right thing. And I love that. Now, that might freak you out. But I actually love that because it's a sign of a guy who just understands, you know what? A lot of times, you've done the best you can, but you really need to get a multitude of counselors to really know what you're doing in a lot of cases. And if you won't go to someone above you and turn to your brethren and listen to others, you're a fool. And it's interesting that they were to go to the place where God's presence was sort of spatially indicated, because it reminds us that faithful judgment, competency in judgment, always has an eye not just to the priests and to the particular judge who serves in that place, but to the presence of the one in whose presence all of our judgments are rendered. This is called the fear of the Lord. This deep sense that what I ultimately need to hear is not the voice of man, but the voice of God. I am to fear the Lord in my judgment. Oh, would God that our legislatures and courtrooms in this nation would experience this once again. Genuine fear of the Most High, the King of Kings, the Judge of Judges. And that fear, you will notice, that fear of God is to characterize not just those in authority, but to characterize those under authority, because there's very strong language here. When this process of review has run its course and the local judge has tried to figure it out and can't, and they go to the higher court and the Levitical priest, and they maybe even consulted the mind of God himself, when that judgment is rendered, there is to be no contempt of court. There is to be submissiveness, because it's ultimately God working through these structures of authority. Accountability, attentiveness, counsel, and finally, and most necessarily, courage. Courage is the fourth part of this competency, because sound judgment is not always going to be popular. Now, you know, I have to say, people get nervous about authority, you know, courageous authority. You know, I make my decisions and I stand by them. And we've all met the pompous blockheads, right? You know, the whether it's, you know, in the church or in politics or in homes where you got authority figures and, oh, I'm a courageous leader. I render my judgments and I just sort of smash through the opposition. Well, you know, that's just called being a pompous blockhead. But for every pompous blockhead, there's a coward. There's a coward who can't see something through that truly is best for those under him or her because of fear of opposition. I think this is one place where all of the talk in the church about servant leadership does need to be maybe qualified a bit. Because you get the idea, listening to some people talk about servant leadership, that it's kind of really soft and wishy-washy and even a little bit weak. You just kind of go with the flow. That's not the way of courageous authority. Competent authority is strong for the good of others. And that strength and that competency and that courage are deeply attractive to people who are looking for someone who will act on principle even when it's very costly. I think that's what we learned about authority from the judges. Competent determinations, accountable, attentive, seeking counsel, showing courage. But now let's turn to what we learn more quickly about authority from the king. And this is really, really important. If what we learned from the judges is that at the heart of authority, the heart of leadership, is the exercise of judgment. The lesson, I think, from the king is this. The greatest in authority should be foremost in obedience. The greatest in authority should be foremost in obedience. The king in those days in the ancient Near East was the embodiment of the tribe, the embodiment of the nation. This is actually still true in the United States to some degree. There's a sense in which we expect our president, for example, to have certain character and to have certain principles and to be a president serving under law because he is kind of the figurehead of the United States. At least that was the classical understanding. The king in this time and place, he was one who represented his people. He kind of embodies our common identity. We can say when our king acts that we have acted. He represents our common agency. He goes and fights our battles for us. He makes the laws that sort of capture our highest ideals, and in himself, he is sort of the embodiment of those ideals. And people looked up to their kings that way. He kind of embodies everything that's worth defending, our dreams, our future. He's the embodiment of who we are. And so God says to this ancient nation, he says, if a human king is going to embody you, if a human king is going to represent this people, and who are these people? They are God's special treasure. They are his saints. His holy ones, they belong to him. They worship the true and living God. And if a king is going to embody this people, this is going to be a very different king from the kings of the surrounding nations. And as you read through what's said about the king here, what is going to mark his rule is not power, is it? You think, what do you want in a king? Oh, I want a king who's powerful. This text does not care about power. This text cares about obedience. What's going to characterize this king is not self-will. I'm going to make this, you know, tribe, make this nation in my own image. No, what characterizes him is not self-will. It is teachability before the law of God. Not pride. Humble righteousness. Jesus said this many, many, many centuries later. He says, Gentiles lord it over each other. It is not going to be that way in my kingdom. But the greatest is your servant. It shall not be like the Gentiles among you. There are no pharaohs in this kingdom. There will be no Pharaoh here, God is saying. What defines authority in this kingdom is not lording it over others. What defines authority in this kingdom is embodying, living out what the high king requires of his people. To use the Apostle Peter's language, he says, you elders, you're not lording it over the flock. What does he say? You are examples to them. You embody what you teach. Paul says, you follow me, Corinthians, as what? As I follow Christ. And so as God called Israel, interestingly, back in chapters 7 through 9, God called Israel before they got to tearing down Canaanite statues, Canaanite false gods. What did he tell them to do? He said, I want you to root out three idols. I want you to root out the idol of power. I want you to root out the idol of prosperity. I want you to root out the idol even of your own piety. This idea that it's your own righteousness that has merited this kingdom, that somehow you deserve this. You root out power and prosperity and even your own piety from your hearts. These are idols of the heart. They will be what corrupts and destroys you if you don't tear them down. It's interesting that those exact same idols show up here. This king is not allowed to sell out. In those days, horses were an enormous source of military power. He was not allowed to sell out for military power. You don't say, well, we're going to be a superpower, so we're going to like go back to Egypt for horses. You're not going back to Egypt. The horses don't matter that much. Your military is not God. He's not to sell out for royal opulence. You know, I've got all the gold and the silver and the, you know, cute harem to go with it. Prosperity, royal opulence. God says, no way. You will not have many wives. You will not have a lot of silver and gold. But I'm the king. There is a high king in this kingdom. And he is to read the law. He is not to have, notice that in verse 20, he is not to allow his heart to be lifted up above his brothers. I'm so much better than these people. His own righteousness and piety and self-flattery is to be put down before the law of God. And he is to kneel before the word. He is to say, as another king will later in the Psalms, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That is to be his posture. He is to look into the law and say, this applies to me first. That's the heart of the true king. And a leader who does not look long and searchingly in the mirror of the word of God and put some priests and prophets around himself or herself to tell what they see, to check the blind spots. A leader who does not do that before he holds up that mirror to other people is going to turn into a pharaoh. You know, semper reformanda, always reforming, and it starts with me. And that is in the heart of godly leadership. I get on my knees before the word of God. That's what I start with. And then I am competent to go and show others the way that they should walk in. And that, of course, brings us to something with which I will close. And it is absolutely preeminent here. Because you really cannot think about this law of the king, that the greatest in authority should be foremost in obedience, without thinking of the King of Kings, can you? You ever read Israel's history? They did so well, didn't they? Great kings. Like David was the best. What a wreck. There was one king who fulfilled all righteousness. Not, as someone once said, not as an aspiration, but as an accomplishment. There's one king who embodied perfect obedience to the law of God. One king who represented us and stood in our place before God and offered to God everything that God requires. One king. And because of his perfect obedience, because of his representation of all of us who stand in the shambles of our sin and the filth of our unrighteousness, he and he alone secured for us this everlasting kingdom. That our sins and our failures, having been washed away by his blood and covered by his righteousness, they cannot keep us out of the kingdom anymore. And we were able to come right in and we inherit it. And God freely and joyfully gives it to us. It is your Father's good pleasure, little flock, to give you the kingdom because of the righteous king. It's because Jesus is our righteousness that we stand before God, not now merely as subjects, brothers and sisters, but as children. And as children of our Father, the High King in heaven, we can learn the ways of righteousness. We can learn the ways of wisdom. And they take learning, don't they? To learn to be righteous, to learn to do justice, to learn to walk in wisdom, to learn to walk in love and grace and humility with your God. These things take learning. And it's okay that we learn because we're children of God. Because we're secured by the righteousness of our great King. And it is Jesus' example of humility, a king who is obedient to his Father, a king who, like this king, whose heart is not to be lifted up above his brethren, this one, it is said of him in the Old Testament scriptures, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Obedient to his Father, and he's not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. That is an example of humility. That is how the King of Kings looks at you. And it is that example of humility that teaches us to exercise authority, whether it's in our own individual lives or over others that we're called to bless in His name. We learn from His example how to exercise authority as stewards of our Father in heaven, not as little sovereigns, and as servants to our brethren above whom our hearts have not been lifted up. And I think then it would be very fitting to close with this little word of doxology from Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John says, "So to Jesus Christ, the faithful witness," there's the prophet, "the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Lord our God, we pray that You will teach us sound judgment as You've given us the mind of Christ, and that You will teach us, imitating our Savior, to embody that righteousness that we would seek to proclaim to the world and enact in every sphere of jurisdiction You've given to us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.